Well, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs, you can find the sermon passage beginning on page 955, page 955. And of course, if you're using one of those Bibles and you don't have a Bible at home, then we just regularly say this, please feel free to just take one of ours as our gift to you for free. We believe that God has spoken to us through His Word, that it is authoritative in everything it intends to say, and so therefore we think every person should have a copy for themselves of God's Word to read on their own. We're continuing through our study in the book of 1 Corinthians as a church. As is typical here at FBC, we just walk through different books of the Bible and preach them or study them portion by portion. And 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Corinth that was just a few years old, with members that were converted as a result of his preaching ministry and of others' preaching. And if you read through the book as a whole in one sitting, which I'd encourage you to do sometimes, one of your conclusions about this church would likely be that it has tons of issues. It is just a problem-ridden church. Already in the first six chapters, we've seen things like divisions over their leaders, prideful factions forming. We've seen scandalous behavior tolerated. We've seen members using the court system to take advantage of other members. And Paul heard about these things and was just astonished and addressed them immediately. But now in chapter 7, he turns to some questions that they asked him. And so he begins to address over these issues that they wrote to him about. So the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul addressing all kinds of conflict among the Corinthian Christians. And chapter 7 is Paul's attempt to clear up confusion about matters such as marriage, sex, divorce, singleness, which flow naturally, I think, quite well from chapters 5 and 6. Now, chapter 7 is complex and will likely cause lots of questions to bubble up in your minds. I hope to answer as many of those as I can this morning. However, if I don't, tonight in our evening prayer service, I will have a period of time dedicated to just fielding questions. So if you have questions that come up in your mind that you don't feel I answer sufficiently, just write them down, and we would love to discuss them later tonight for the edification of the church. Now, you might remember, just a quick review before we dive in chapter 5, the church was tolerating an immoral physical relationship between a man and his mother-in-law, something that Paul said even the pagans would not tolerate. And then in chapter 6, he explained that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, since they are members of Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit. They are not to join themselves with a prostitute, which was one of the primary outlets for sexual pleasure in Corinth at the time. What Paul then turns to address in our chapter this morning sheds light on just the level of confusion among new converts in this Roman city of Corinth. But before I go any further, let me just give you the main idea up front from this chapter. So the main idea of this chapter is that in all circumstances, Christians can glorify God by prioritizing their devotion to Him. In all circumstances, Christians can glorify God by prioritizing their devotion to Him. As we'll see, that's true whether you are married or single, old or young, rich or poor. And my prayer for you this morning is that you will walk away considering how it is you can maximize God's glory in the life that He has given you today. Now, that's one of my prayers. That each of us would just consider how we can, in the life we have that God has given us today, maximize God's glory with it. So first, let's consider the gift of marriage. The gift of marriage. Read with me the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 7. He says this: "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so Paul is responding to something that they said that our translation in English quotes, puts in quotation marks in verse 1. They're saying that it's not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman, which most likely means that some in Corinth were influenced by the Stoics and believed asceticism was the kind of path to holiness. And this school of thought of Stoicism emphasized the spiritual over the physical, so much so that all physical pleasures were to be rejected and bodily cravings restrained. And so new believers just concluded that all forms of intimacy were wrong, maybe perhaps even within a marriage. And so it's this way of thinking that the Apostle Paul points to marriage as a gift, as the God-given context for physical intimacy. Now you'll notice as we go through the rest of the chapter that Paul will repeatedly emphasize his own preference that believers be single, because he is single. And that emphasis might leave you with the question about whether or not one should marry at all. Does Paul think marriage is bad? The short answer is no. In fact, Paul says right here in the verses we just read that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And it's within that lifelong covenant relationship that the two enjoy the blessing of marital intimacy. They are given to one another. They belong to one another. And in fact, they each have authority over each other's body. And this is an amazing statement that many people have struggled to understand well because of the way that we think here in the 21st century. But marriage is good, specifically because in the world there is great temptation to sexual immorality. And in marriage, sex is encouraged and assumed as normal and part of what it means to be married. Based on what Paul says in verse 5, it's actually unusual to abstain except under the circumstances he laid out. Now, I actually think that the concession that Paul makes in verse 6 is his concession that sometimes it's okay to abstain, not a concession that some can get married. In other words, I think verse 6 more likely goes with verse 5 than it goes with verse 7. As modern readers, we will be tempted to read verses from this chapter in complete isolation and ask whether or not the Bible is contradicting itself. For example, when he says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, referring to his singleness, he's not saying that marriage is bad. Paul didn't intend for this chapter to be a kind of biblical theology on marriage and singleness or on marriage and sex. So we shouldn't read it in that kind of binary way. Remember that Paul is speaking to a specific group of Christians about their specific struggles, and we need to understand those if we're going to rightly apply them to our lives today. So he speaks positively elsewhere in his own letters about marriage. He understands that marriage is the norm for most people, while recognizing that it may not be for everyone. Marriage was designed, since I don't think Paul is giving a biblical theology, let me just give you a brief one. Marriage is designed by God prior to the fall in creation. It was recognized then that it was not good for man to be alone. And so God created Eve to be a helpmate to Adam, to exercise dominion with Adam, in creation together, and specifically to fulfill that creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. So marriage has been given both for partnership and for procreation. It reveals our lack of self-sufficiency as a human race. We learn from other books like the book of Proverbs that marriage also serves the purpose of protection from temptation, as we do here. We learn from books like Song of Solomon that it is given for pleasure as well. And we learn from the prophets and from books like Ephesians that marriage is given to resemble the relationship between God and his people, or between Christ and his bride, the church. So if we use marriage and sex for only one of these things, like solely for companionship or solely for pleasure or solely for procreation, we're going to miss out on the other blessings of marriage, and we risk even spoiling its goodness. Sex is a wonderful and a wise gift from God, but we must not misuse it. Marriage is not given solely for the purpose of resisting temptation. So the mere fact that one might struggle with temptation is not enough of a reason in and of itself for someone to get married. So how else are we prone to misunderstanding this passage, what Paul says here? Well, to our modern ears, it sounds like, with the way Paul explains it, it sounds like Paul is saying that a spouse can just demand intimacy whenever he or she wants, whether or not the partner agrees. It sounds like he's saying the spouse doesn't have the right to say no. And that doesn't sound good at all. This whole language of conjugal rights and authority, those are like nails on a chalkboard to our modern ears, aren't they? But the amazing thing, friends, is it's the complete opposite of that, what Paul is saying here. Paul is sketching a portrait for marriage completely contrary to what the culture believed about sex. Here, Paul encourages intimacy to be an act of mutual service to one another. In other words, sex is more about self-forgetfulness than satisfaction. It's about seeking to please your spouse rather than making your spouse please you. And in God's wisdom, I think that the most satisfying and pleasurable intimacy will actually come when each partner's goal is to put the other before themselves. Sex is designed, in other words, to be a selfless act, not a self-serving act. And it's precisely because one's body does not belong, or rather, it's because one's body belongs to their spouse that they can't demand sex whenever they want. That would be for one to impose the will of their own upon the other, which they don't have the right to do, because their spouse holds the authority over their body. And what's astonishing about these verses is that Paul says it equally both ways. Did you notice that? The wife has just as much authority as the husband does. They both have a mutual authority and a mutual responsibility towards one another. There must be mutual agreement both to come together and to abstain. This is completely alien in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. Here's what I want to drive home on this point if you're married. Enjoy marital intimacy. Prioritize it in your marriage. Talk about it with your spouse so you're on the same page about expectations and desires. And seek to please your spouse. Just note with me all of the qualifying statements Paul makes in verse 5. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except, perhaps, by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again." Now, he's not just talking about whether you're up for it or not on a particular day, but an extended period of time apart. And just notice the warnings. Agree upon it, make it temporary, be aware that abstaining makes you more vulnerable to temptation, and don't forget to pray. So to the marriages in the room, do you need to repent of wrongful separation from your spouse when it comes to intimacy? Do you think of intimacy as a need you have more than a gift that you can give? Do you hold your spouse to an unreasonable standard in any way? Are you communicating clearly and regularly about intimacy specifically? These instructions about intimacy are given to teach us that it's a gift spouses give each other and are therefore intended to be selfless acts So the goal in marital intimacy is to serve one another, not to use the other to serve yourself. Intimacy in marriage is a godly way to ward off temptation. And that is a special and unique gift that only a spouse can give to the other. It's the glue in marriage that binds two together. Now, it doesn't mean that there will be no need for self-control still, but it will reduce temptation and knit you closer together with your spouse. So use it. Specifically to husbands, do you see cultivating a healthy life of intimacy in your marriage as one of the primary ways that you can protect your marriage from the threat of temptation? This is one way that we as husbands can lead well and protect our marriages. One more thing to say that I think applies here is that that intimacy in a marriage is the wholesome solution for sexual desire. And when experienced rightly, it can't be replaced or substituted for anything else. So we all learn, right, at an early age, we learn that you shouldn't eat sweets or dessert before dinner, because what are they going to do? They're going to spoil your appetite. We know very well that you shouldn't just have candy for dinner, because it's not a nutritious meal. It's going to ruin your appetite and your desire. I think in many ways, people spoil what would otherwise be a rich, longing, and fulfilling experience of intimacy within their marriage because they feed, instead, their desire with malnutritious and cheap substitutes. So perhaps, if intimacy has not been very good in your marriage, perhaps it's not been good because you have turned to an immoral outlet that spoils the good appetite and the fuller satisfaction that could be had or found in your spouse. Oh, if that's the case, we all fall short of God's standard. We all sin in many ways. Repentance and forgiveness is available, and you can turn a new leaf over today. That's not the only thing that Paul says to those who are married. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, Paul is simply repeating Jesus' teachings on marriage and divorce from Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19. That's why he says, not I, but the Lord says these things. And in those chapters, Jesus does not allow divorce except in circumstances of sexual immorality. Now, Christians have come to different conclusions about what this means, about what's permissible among Christians when it comes to things like divorce and remarriage. So some say that never divorce. Others say divorce is permissible, but not remarriage after that. Our position as elders is that divorce is biblically permissible on the grounds of sexual infidelity, as Jesus states, and abandonment, based on what Paul states in this chapter in verses 15 and 16, when an unbeliever leaves a believer. Now, we also think that the principle of abandonment applies to cases of abuse as a kind of form of abandonment. So Paul's instruction to remain unmarried or be reconciled applies to those whose divorce we would say is not biblically permissible. And just so you know, in Corinth in the day, you could divorce your spouse without giving any kind of reason or cause. So it was a very common thing. The primary teaching here is simply this. If you're married, stay married. Remain faithful. Believers should not initiate divorce outside of those extreme cases I mentioned. And that's true even when married to a non-believer. Paul covers this in verses 12 through 16. If the non-believer is willing to remain married, then the believer should be faithful. And Paul wants believers to know that this union does not defile the believer. Instead, because of the believer, the union is still sacred or holy, as he says in verse 14. So the Corinthians, they may have wrongly assumed that intimacy with an unbeliever was sinful even within a marriage. So you have, you know, one person converts and becomes a Christian, but they're still married to an unbeliever. What do they do? How do they know what to do? This is why Paul gives these instructions. But Paul recognizes the legitimacy of the union and still sees that the marriage itself is holy. So the marriage and the children, they're legitimate unions. And Paul, his use of the word holy in verse 14 has also been confusing for many. So Paul's use of this word holy is not meant to imply that the unbeliever is saved merely by virtue of being married to a Christian, or that the children are saved or part of the new covenant community by virtue of their birth to a Christian. So much as our Presbyterian friends want to claim this to be the case, I call an exegetical foul. It simply means that the believer united to these unbelievers is not defiled. That family bond is legitimate. And their marriage to a believer does put these non-believers in a unique category. They are set apart from the rest of the world in this way. They are in close proximity to other believers, just by nature of being family members of a believer. From verse 16, it seems clear that the Lord could use the believer to bring unbelieving family members to Christ. But if the unbeliever leaves the marriage, then the Christian is spared from either a lifelong vain hope of reconciling with someone who has abandoned them, or a lifelong prohibition against enjoying the blessings of marriage again. So Paul says, remain faithful if you're able. If the person leaves, you're free. You're not bound anymore. So to summarize, marriage is a gift. If you have been given this gift and this calling in life, do not seek to be single or look outside of your marriage for sexual fulfillment. Be faithful. And if you've been deserted, you're free to remarry. However, not everybody should. And that brings me to point two, the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness. As Paul states in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In other words, it's just not the case that all Christians should get married. It's also not the case that all Christians should be single. Both are gifts. God distributes them according to his own wisdom. And much like his instruction to those married, Paul's main advice is to continue living out the calling that you currently have. If God has given you the gift of singleness, continue to enjoy and make use of that gift. Now, there are some who should not get married, and there are some who may feel they have unique control over their desires and may choose to be single to serve the Lord in a strategic way. So I've had multiple friends and heard many stories of those Christians who have dedicated their lives to celibacy because they either did not have the opportunity to marry and they had a peace about it, or they understood it to be a matter of devotion to Christ for the sake of a specific ministry in a hostile nation, for example. We can also think of poor examples in the past, sadly, of people whose ministries are tarnished because they were bad spouses and the damaging effects that that could cause. So Paul gives a number of reasons why some should remain single in this chapter. Let me just list them for you. First, he thinks some should be single because he is single, which is not a bad reason. Paul knows what it's like. He knows how to live it. He's experienced it. And if Paul can do it, you can do it too. He knows the desires, and he knows that others have similar callings as him. So second reason some should be single, in verse 32 and 33, Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, wait a minute. What about all that gift of marriage stuff? Right? Now, Paul's not saying that marriage itself is worldly. But he's right that having a family brings about extra responsibility. There is more to tend to, and therefore more to distract you from the Lord. Now, here are a few good questions to ask based on that point for those married in the room. Have you given your spouse reasons to have divided interests by what you expect from them? What are some ways you can work with your spouse to seek pleasing the Lord together? Third reason some should be single. In verse 28, Paul speaks of marriage bringing worldly troubles. Now, everybody has worldly troubles in a fallen world, of course, and singles sometimes overlook the fact that those married likely have an increase in worldly troubles, whether that be because of conflict in marriage or with children or with in-laws, providing for a whole family, taking care of relatives, or more demanding finances. Singles are either spared from these types of worldly troubles, or they experience these kinds of troubles to a lesser degree. Fourth reason some should be single. Paul's realistic about the restraints of marriage. The gift of marriage is that you're bound to another person. And the restraint of marriage is that you're bound to another person. Now, Paul's desire is clear in verse 35. He says, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." So Paul believes that singleness is better for some Christians, including himself, for the sake of devotion to the Lord. And I can't help but just be struck by Paul's words in verse 32. He says, "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord." I wonder if that's convicting for those who are married in the room. It is for me. For those with the gift of singleness, does concern for the things of the Lord characterize you? Or do you think you'll be able to better devote yourself to the Lord if or when you find a spouse? Now, whether or not you desire marriage, are you using the gift of singleness that God has given well today? If you desire marriage, how does your devotion to the Lord today inform the kind of spouse that you hope to find? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "The one who is faithful with little will be faithful with much." It's amazing that in this chapter, Paul clearly does not see one's marital status as a key aspect to one's identity. And we do well to remember that. Paul did not consider himself less human or less of a Christian because he was not married. In the world today, it's so significant that we understand one's sexuality is not a key aspect of their identity. Paul and Jesus both lived celibate lives, and they were not less valuable or less of a person because of it. And that brings me to my third and final point, the goal of godliness. The goal of godliness. The core principle that Paul is getting at in this entire chapter is here in verse 17. And it's simply that in whatever station God has called you to, there you are to be faithful, seeking to honor him with our lives. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Later in this book, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, after speaking about another controversial issue, whether or not to partake of food that's been offered to idols, he says, you know, "In all that you do, do to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink." And it's the same here. When it comes to whether you are married or single, whatever gift you have, do it to the glory of God. So look with me now at verses 17 through 24. Let's read these verses together as Paul introduces some more interesting topics. He says, "Only let a person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Paul here, he's making an amazing statement, like many of the others he made, that would have been completely countercultural in the day. And here it's the teaching that all who are called to be God's children are on equal footing before him. One is not better off, in other words, if he has been circumcised. It's amazing that Paul, who was a Pharisee, says something like this: neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. So under the old covenant, circumcision was a command of God. But here he interprets the commandments of God to be the teachings of Jesus. What's even more amazing is the way he just equalizes free men and slaves. The Christian slave, or the slave that's converted to Christianity, is not inferior to those who are not slaves. And again, a few things need to be said to modern listeners when thinking about these verses, just to help us understand and navigate. A slavery, you should know, in the first century was very different than the transatlantic slave trade that we learn about in our history. It was not based on race, for the most part, first and foremost, probably the biggest difference. Many people in the ancient world would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery for economic benefit, and then later earn enough to purchase their freedom. Many servants had rights. Many received wages. Teachers, doctors, and accountants were often slaves, along with household servants, barbers, table waiters, and manual laborers. Some would buy their freedom, but then they would remain in the house and even take the household name and be kind of adopted into the family because they wanted to honor their master and remain loyal in the house. So slavery was a reality in this context, and for some it was brutal, but not for all. And Paul's intent, we need to understand, is not to mobilize for social reform in Rome. He's not encouraging Christians to change these laws, but rather his main goal is to encourage believers who have been saved from all kinds of backgrounds. And he has a word of comfort for both slaves and for those who are free. Those in slavery, they're free in God's eyes. They're free in God's eyes. They may be at the bottom of Roman society, but they are not at the bottom of Christian society. And those who were free, well, they're to consider themselves as slaves to Jesus. They're not without a master. They're just without an earthly master. It's remarkable that Paul can speak to believers in these different classes of Corinthian society and still show their personhood and dignity as individuals. And also, just note that he does encourage the effort to gain freedom if possible. And he condemns voluntarily making yourself a slave of another man. He also condemns slave trading elsewhere in 1 Timothy. And when we just put verse 21 and 22 of this chapter together, they suggest that slavery is not good and goes against the Christian lifestyle. But again, social reform is not Paul's primary concern in this letter. Encouraging believers was. And his point here is that Christians, they can be faithful and live out the Christian life in all of their circumstances, even in slavery. Well, friends, praise the Lord that we don't live at a time or place where slavery is so common. But have you ever felt less worthy than others in the church because of your background? Have you ever questioned your standing before God because of your own self-perceived status in life? The encouragement of Paul here is encouragement for you as well, that you are just as valuable as anyone in God's eyes. You're created in his image and loved by God. The Lord Jesus gave up his own life as a ransom for you, so that all of us who were enslaved to our sin could be freed and made sons and daughters of the kingdom. No one wants to admit it, but apart from God's mercy, we're all enslaved to our desires. And for that reason, we deserve God's good punishment. But God is rich in mercy and loves us with a love that is not defined by our circumstances. It was while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So cling to Jesus, and he will make you free. He will free you from sin. What I'm calling the goal of godliness here is simply the desire to honor God with whatever life and whatever calling he has called you to today. Paul's advice to remain as you are is not totally inflexible. You can see as you read throughout the chapter, a single can choose to get married if he or she chooses, and slaves are to work towards their freedom if they're able to. But the general principle is that God has orchestrated all of the details in our lives and called us to obedience and self-control throughout each particular season in life. So just allow me to encourage you this morning to consider your callings seriously and whether you are making the most of them. Seek counsel from others who know you well and love you dearly in the church about how you can maximize God's glory in this season of life. Or prepare well for when the season changes, if that's your desire. Now, the main point here is that one doesn't have to change their status or their circumstances in order to enjoy Christian freedom or to serve God effectively. Consider that your circumstances do not make you more or less valuable in God's eyes. And think about what excuses you might make for yourself because of your circumstances. Consider what excuses you might be prone to making for yourself due to your situation, rather than viewing your station in life or your calling as a unique opportunity that not everybody has to glorify God. No one is superior or inferior to others in the church because of their age or maturity or social status or race or wealth or accomplishments. All are one in Christ Jesus. And now let's consider verses 25 through 31. He says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Let me just begin again by explaining what this passage is not saying. I find that to be the clearest way forward in tricky passages like this. Paul saying, "I have no command from the Lord," doesn't mean that we should just take his words as mere opinions, that we can just kind of like take it or leave it. He still carries the weight of an apostle. And his letters are just as inspired as Jesus' words in Scripture. They're not to be treated as mere opinions. That's simply his way of saying that he doesn't know of a specific historical teaching by Jesus on this point, and so he's giving his thoughts on the matter. Secondly, his admonitions here for husbands to live as though they had no wives does not mean, of course, that they should just ignore all responsibility at home, go and live the bachelor life carefree. We need to understand what he's saying in light of his reasons for saying them. And one of his reasons is that the present form of the world is passing away. So for believers living in between Christ's first and his second coming, we recognize that life is a vapor. It is here one day and gone the next. And one day this world will pass away. So we should fixate on matters of eternal importance. Jesus can return in the blink of an eye. So he encourages believers not to be so controlled by what's going on in the world today. So we rejoice knowing our greatest joy is life with Jesus. We do grieve in this world, but not as those who have no hope. Instead of being completely controlled by our circumstances, we must recognize that our circumstances are not ultimate, but temporary callings given by God for the purpose of his glory. There is purpose and intention behind them, and there is a reality above them as well. In short, Paul's encouraging what we can call an eschatological mindset. An eschatological mindset. Eschatology is just the study of end times. I love the way that the New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner summarized these verses. He said, "The time of the end has arrived, and thus believers should not find ultimate significance in this world. All experiences in this life are fleeting, whether marriage, sorrow, joy, or acquiring possessions. Believers freely use the world, but do not sink their fortunes in it, since the present world is passing away." What Paul's arguing for is this kind of mindset where we don't see the things of this world as ultimate because it will one day pass away. So friends, do you expect ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction to come from your circumstances? To come from your marriage? To come from your things, your stuff, your possessions? Do you wrongly assume, when enjoying these things, that the joy found in them is permanent? Do you wrongly assume that there's permanent joy to be found in these things? Do you wrongly assume that your sorrow will last forever? There is a day that we as believers look forward to when God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and sin and death will be no more. And we remember that hope when we experience the pangs and the futility of this fallen world. That's why we mourn as those who are not mourning. Do you assume that you're entitled to live however you want for the sake of what you think is best? Oh, dear friends, remember what Paul says here in verse 23 of chapter 7 and in chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought with a price. You were ransomed by God. The Christian has been purchased by the blood of Jesus, freed from sin, free to obey and free to receive an eternal inheritance. And so what we do with our bodies matters because we are servants of the Lord Jesus. I hope our time in this portion of God's word causes you to see your circumstances as unique opportunities to live for his glory. And that your reflection will lead to an increase in appreciation for God's wisdom and his goodness to you. And may God help us in that endeavor. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an encouragement it is to see that your love exceeds the things that we often overestimate in value, like social status, like wealth, like popularity or knowledge or skill. Rather, your love is the basis for your mercy to us. And that all who are called to be saints and servants of Christ Jesus, you wash us clean and make us new. That our sacrifices of obeying your commands are acceptable only because the one true sacrifice of Jesus, his own blood, was was offered on our behalf and accepted by you, and his righteousness applied to us. Lord, we thank you that if we turn away from sin and cling to Jesus and his sacrifice, you make us clean. Oh, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have called us to, and give us wisdom for each in particular individual and what that might look like for their life specifically. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.